on Friday, March 30th. I think that's less than a month away. Well, Nevins Lake Church, we're going to be hosting Good Friday service here at the church. We have a combined service the last few years with Entrekin Bible, and they're going to come over here and join us. Last year, we were over there, and I got to preach there. This year, Pastor Gene Cooy, he's going to be doing the preaching, and I think that's really, really nice. I'm really glad to have the day off. For different reasons than you might be thinking. I saw the snickers. It's because we've been going through Luke, and we're going to be in our second Good Friday service in a row today. Basically, it's the text. So we've already heard two Good Friday messages from me this year, and I think it's time for him to take a turn. Perhaps have a little different perspective. So, I don't know about you, I've always struggled with the word Good Friday. Good Friday, and for the very somber, serious reason why we meet on a day like that. It's a bittersweet day, isn't it? It's good because of what Jesus accomplished. But it's not good because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died. So it's a bittersweet day. The only way we were going to obtain, to have in our possession the salvation, for it to be available, is for Jesus to die on the cross. He's the only one who could do that, and he did. If you haven't already turned to the book of Luke, turn with me there, and we will do a little more reading. It's a little short passage, but this is the text that we're going to be looking at today. This is the second half of Jesus' time on the cross. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. Sometimes when the loved one dies, we're surprised to see that life continues on as normal. Our schedules have been interrupted. Our worlds have been rocked. Nothing will ever be the same again. And yet, as we kind of start to engage back in life, where we're surprised that other people have had no impact, that this was just something for us. When Jesus died, things didn't continue as usual. It wasn't just a small amount of people that were affected. The death of Jesus Christ impacted people then as it does even to today. We'll begin today where Luke begins. Luke begins with a couple miracles that took place there that day when Jesus died. We read in verse 44 about the darkness that came at midday. Now, when I read that, it said from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. Jesus has already been on the cross for 3 hours. He got there at the third hour, at 9 o'clock in the morning, the first few hours. We talked about last week in the conversations at the cross. And now today, we're talking about those final hours, those last 3 hours, from noon to 3 o'clock. I think this took place right after Jesus said to the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And then the lights went out. Everything went dark. Now, I think it's appropriate that our Good Friday service starts at 12. The darkness came at 12 on the day that Jesus was crucified. So 12 has some kind of significance, even though it's harder for someone who has a daytime job. How widespread was that darkness? It says darkness came over the whole land. Other translations say over all the earth. We don't really know how widespread it was. Some people say this is all-encompassing, that it's the whole world. Some people say, I think it's a lot more localized than that, perhaps right around Golgotha, right around the cross, and right around that very area. Truth of the matter is, we don't know. But we do know it was fairly widespread, because it said darkness fell over the whole land. So it wasn't just really, really small. So how did God do that? How did he do it? We're not told about that either. This is a miracle. This is a miracle. I like the way some of the different translations put it. Now, the one I read says the sun was obscured. The English Standard says, while the sunlight failed. The New International says, for the sun stopped shining. Now, that's not scientific, is it? New King James, then the sun was darkened. The word in the Greek in Luke is where we get our English word eclipse from. But it couldn't possibly have been an eclipse, because Passover, then and now, is a lunar holiday. It was full moon on Passover, and it's not possible for there to be an eclipse. So we don't know how this happened, how God did it. What does it exactly mean? I think it was probably the kind of light that you would see in an eclipse. We don't know. What's most important, I think, is the significance of the miracle. Darkness in the Bible is associated with judgment. A couple places in the Old Testament we just want to think about for a minute. If we go back to the book of Exodus and the children of Israel and God's deliverance of them from slavery in Egypt, what was the ninth plague? The plague that took place just before the death of the firstborn and the release of Israel. It was darkness. It was darkness over the whole face of the land. But not where the Israelis lived, not where they lived. But it was darkness that you could feel. Part of that, we think, was the judgment on the Egyptian sun god, Ra. Darkness is associated with judgment. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9 and 10, talks about when Christ comes after the tribulation. It calls it the day of the Lord. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not flash forth their lights. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. We read in the New Testament, we'll share the verses with you, but when it comes time for the great tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, before the coming of Christ, there's going to be this great darkness. And even says the stars will fall from the sky. So judgment and darkness, these things are connected. So Jesus, at noon, beginning his fourth hour in the cross, the lights go out. It is dark. And it's significant because judgment is taking place. And this isn't something that Satan's doing. Of course, this is his finest hour. He thinks he's going to win the victory here. But this is something that God is doing. This is God's miracle. It was at this time we hear those fateful words from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, Luke doesn't record those. He records three of the seven sayings from the cross, but not this one. Remember when Jesus was in Gethsemane in the garden? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will be done. Why is he saying that? Well, everything he's experienced up till this point, the mocking, the scourging, the nailing to the cross, the agony of the cross, just the beginning. We can relate to what happened to him physically, but not what happened there on the cross. What Jesus suffered on the cross is beyond our comprehension, because what he suffered on the cross was the punishment, the penalty that we deserved for sin. Jesus Christ, in those 3 hours, when darkness was over the whole land, when he cried out to God, why have you forsaken me? It was at that time that Jesus was enduring in his own body the punishment for our sins. We've got Isaiah 53:6 in our bulletin, the verse before it. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And darkness reigned for 3 hours as Jesus Christ in his body, the unique God-man, endured the punishment of God that we had coming. He did it that we might have life, that we might receive forgiveness. Sometimes when somebody that we love dies, we, or even thinking about our own death, we wonder, did that life count? Did their life count for something? I don't know about you, I want my life to matter. Jesus died on the cross, and his life mattered. Because that's when Jesus paid for our sin. John 19:30 is another saying from the cross. It's the sixth one, probably just before the seventh one. Perhaps in the same sentence, he yelled out, "It's finished. It is finished." And he wasn't saying this ordeal on the cross is over, although that would be true. The Lord's work for our redemption was accomplished. It was a cry of victory. It's finished. It's a triumphant shout. The Greek is in the perfect tense. It's finished, and it will always be finished, because Jesus doesn't need to go to the cross again. It was a one-time sacrifice. Imagine this. If you and I were to die in our sins, the punishment for our sins would be eternity in a place of torment, a place called hell. All of eternity isn't enough for us to pay the sin debt that we have to holy God. And Jesus Christ, who paid for the sin debt of all people on the cross, accomplished that in those 3 hours. Those 3 hours. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that in him we might receive the righteousness of God. The first miracle was darkness. The second one was a little more subtle. I don't think there are people at the cross saw it that day. I think they found out later. We're told in verse 45, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now, Luke doesn't always present things chronologically, because the veil of the temple, the curtain that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that didn't tear until Jesus died. It happened then. It happened at about 3 o'clock. But it tore. Now there's a number of curtains that were in the temple. I read as many as 13. But it's clear from not only here, but as we compare other New Testament passages that come back to here and help us understand the significance of this, that it was that particular veil. The place that separated the area in which the priests were able to minister and to offer the sacrifice from that special place where God dwelt on this earth in the Ark of the Covenant, in the most holy place. The place where only the high priest, once a year, having brought offerings for himself, could go and offer an offering for the sins of the people. That curtain that divided those places, that's the one that tore. It was a beautiful curtain. It was expensive. So what does that mean? Okay, why is that such a big deal? The curtain tore. I got grandkids. They come over. They play with the curtain. Get out of there. Grandma's going to have your hide, boy. You know? Well, symbolically and practically, the curtain showed that access by sinful people into the presence of holy God was limited. He just didn't do that. He just didn't walk in. Matthew tells us that the veil was torn from the top to the bottom, clearly indicating to us that it was something God did, not somebody on the ground. I like the way that John Phillips put it. The veil was made of costly linen, heavily embroidered. It was 60 foot high. It spanned the temple from wall to wall and was as thick as a man's hand. No human hand could have torn that veil. It was torn by God's own almighty hand from top to bottom to signify the end of Judaism and the end of the age. The temple would go on. The sacrifices at the temple would go on, perhaps as many as 40 more years until the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But the need for the temple and the temple sacrifices was over. Jesus Christ, who symbolized all the sacrifices that all the animals were used to atone for sin, Jesus Christ one time sacrificed himself. There's no more need for animal sacrifice. There's no more need for priests to minister on our behalf. In fact, the Bible tells us we're a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. Christians are indwelt with the Spirit of God. We are the temple of God. The way into the presence of God is open now. The temple's been torn. It's no longer there. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Only Jesus could die for our sins. Only Jesus could, by his death, by his sacrifice, by the granting of his righteousness when we receive Christ by faith, give us access to holy God. That's a miracle. Now, Luke doesn't record all the miracles. Matthew tells us when Jesus died, there was an earthquake. Rocks were split. Matthew also tells us that after Jesus' resurrection, that some of the graves, the tombs opened, and some of the saints who were asleep were raised, and people saw them. That's another miracle. Luke doesn't tell us about those. He just tells us the first two. And then he tells us of the moment, verse 46, the timing of Jesus' death. Jesus was so young. We believe he was 33 years of age, in the prime of his life. I don't know about you, but I'm to that age where I read the obituaries every day. I don't get the paper anymore, but I go online to read them. And saw a good friend of mine, Dave Zylstra, passed away. The funeral's at 1 today. But Dave's 85. Nice, full life. Even if I don't know the person, and I look and I see a much younger age, I click on that and I want to read it, because what happened? Why are they gone? What? Too soon. Too soon. Jesus was young, but the timing was right. In fact, Jesus determined the time of his own death. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus said that he had control of his life. John 10, 17 and 18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to pick it up. This commandment I received from the Father. Jesus said all along, he was going to choose the moment, the time of his death. He does that here on the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's fully in control. It's interesting as you read this and understand that it's Passover, what's taking place right then in Jerusalem? What were the priests doing? They were killing the Passover lambs. I mean, the blood would run like rivers at that time. While Jesus, the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, was dying for our sins on the cross, that which symbolized him was being killed there at the temple. It's amazing, the timing of it all. Jesus' last words tells us how in control he was. In fact, these are the final words of Jesus on the cross, the seventh and final words. I don't know about you, we look at, I like to look at it, famous last words of people and what they may have said or not said. And, you know, Billy Graham passed away last week, 99 years old, nice full life. I had to find out what his last words were. His daughter, Ann Graham Lotz, was there with her family, and as they were leaving, Anne's 11-year-old granddaughter told Billy, "I love you." And as they were leaving, Billy said, "I love you." As far as we know, those are his last words as spoken to his great-granddaughter, and probably his family too. Pretty powerful. Jesus' last words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He dismissed his spirit. It was purposeful, it was voluntary, and he was in charge. Jesus was only on the cross for 6 hours. Typically, a person on the cross would agonizingly work to breathe for a day and a half, 2 days. He only made it 6 hours. Usually a person who died on the cross died very weak and feeble and literally suffocating. But what does it say here? And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, as it says in Matthew, yielded up his spirit. Sounds like he was strong. Doesn't sound like a man near physical death to me, does it you? He chose the time and the place and the very moment of his death, and Jesus did die. In fact, all four of the Gospels say it the same way. And Jesus breathed his last. He breathed his last. He didn't swoon. He didn't faint. He didn't pass out. He died. Jesus died. Next week we'll see he was buried, and the next week we'll see that he rose again. Some reactions to Jesus' death. Last few verses there, verses 47 through 49. First of all, by the centurion, it's a Roman officer, over 100 people, backbone of the Roman army. It says, "Now when the centurion saw what had happened." Well, how much did he see? We believe he was there right from the very beginning. He was there for the trials before Pilate and Herod, before the Sanhedrin. He was there on the way as far as that quadrillion, the four soldiers, down the Via Dolorosa as Jesus walked to the cross. He heard Jesus while he prayed for his enemies on the cross. He heard. No, he didn't hear Jesus speaking back to those who were mocking him. He was silent. He did hear all the seven sayings on the cross. He heard what we don't have here in Luke, how John was assigned the care for Jesus' mother. Of course, he heard him declare to the thief, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." He personally experienced the darkness of those 3 hours. And he knew that Jesus died. And he had probably seen many crucifixions. Remember how callous these guys are? They're gambling. They're tossing dice for Jesus' clothing at the foot of the cross while he and the other two were there in agony. And yet, this was not the same. This was different. Jesus suffered and died as no other. Verse 47, second part, we see the centurion's praise. This is a Roman centurion. He began praising God. Remember the thief on the cross? There was a moment there. He was mocking Jesus. He was mocking Jesus, and all of a sudden, he's rebuking his partner in crime. And he's come around. He's changed his mind about who Jesus is. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Well, the centurion had one of those moments too, because he was among those who was mocking Jesus. When we talk about the soldiers mocking Jesus, that was verse 36 in particular. That was him. That's not what's happening now. He's praising God. We look in the book of Mark, and it's more inclusive. The soldiers were with him, and they too were on board. We think from this testimony, and from church tradition, what's written, not in the Bible, church tradition, that the centurion came to saving faith. Sure sounds like a person who came to saving faith. Sometimes when someone we love dies, we hear a testimony from someone we didn't expect. You know, we have people we know that our loved ones has impacted, but then there'll be maybe an open mic situation, or we'll get a card, or they'll call us up and they'll have something to say about our loved one and, you know, the difference, the impact they had on their life. Well, the centurion's testimony would have been very unexpected. Certainly this man was innocent. Other translations have, certainly this was a righteous man. The word there in Luke could be translated either way, innocent, righteous, innocent, righteous. A righteous person is innocent in God's eyes, right? Matthew, Mark give us a little more testimony. They became frightened, reverential awe frightened, that kind of fright. And they said this, truly, this was the Son of God. Mark corroborates that. Truly, this was the Son of God. More than this man was innocent and righteous, this is the Son of God. That's the testimony of the centurion who was there through the whole process, not unaffected. We have the response by the crowd. Remember we characterize them as curious, condemning, and caring? I think this is the curious and condemning group. They came for the spectacle. They saw more than they bargained for. They left deeply distressed, beating their breasts, it says, in grief and sad and perhaps guilty and fearful. I like the way one man put it. They came to witness a show and they left with feelings of woe. They came to see a sight, however gruesome it might be, and they left. Oh man, that was hard. It was among that group, I believe, that when Peter preached his message on the day of Pentecost, the seeds were sown here. And those who understood and saw their culpability, their guilt in all of this, they responded in faith. As God moved, they responded. Final group by his followers, verse 49, I call it his loved ones. It says they're standing at a distance. You know, it's hard when somebody that we love is dying. I don't care if it's at home, it's a hospital, it's hospice, I don't care where it is. We want to be with them. We want to be with them for their final moments. I mean, our hearts might be breaking. You know, we might be gritting our teeth and just clenching our stomach. But we're not leaving. We're going to see this through. Well, they were there. Why were they standing at a distance? We don't know. Perhaps the Roman soldiers said, you get over there and don't come any further. Maybe that's part of it. We're not told. Perhaps they didn't want to be too close because it was too hard to see what he was going through. And perhaps the distance was important. They couldn't quite be right there, but they couldn't quite leave. We don't know. We know a little bit of who was there. We know the Apostle John was there. John tells us that, care for your mother. We know that perhaps Simon of Cyrene was there who carried the Lord's cross. I think it's hard for him to have left. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are going to request and care for Jesus' body. Perhaps they were buried. We're not told. We're not told that the disciples were there. Who are we told was there? Many women. And the women who accompanied him from Galilee, who had been following him and traveling with him for some time. Matthew and Mark say there were many women. We get some of their names, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, Salome. Luke highlights women in his book, in his gospel. Here they are to the bitter end, so they thought, and they'll be the first ones at the tomb in the morning. Sometimes when someone we love is in the process of dying, there's this part where we got to let go. You know, they're suffering and all of that, and we know they're not going to get better. Have you been there where you start praying, God, would you just take them? It's not what I want. They're not going to get better. And this is a lot of suffering. We get to that point, and I think that's where they were, and they thought it was finished. Jesus said, "It is finished," and they thought, "It's over. It's finished. He's gone." The one that we had all our hopes and dreams and expectations of, the one whom we thought was the Messiah, is gone. What a miserable 3 days they must have had until the word start getting out that Jesus had rose from the dead, just as he said he would. His loved ones were there, and their hopes were realized. Hope beyond hope. Did you notice how I used personal illustrations here? I didn't realize how hard it was going to be for me. I don't know how hard it was for you. But the death of Christ was not an impersonal event. This is not some information that we need. Last Wednesday at Awana, I asked the kids to recite John 3:16. We all know it, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." But then I had them change a word. The word "world," I had them substitute the word "people." "For God so loved people that he gave his only begotten son." Because the world is talking about people. And then I had them, we did this all together in unison. I said, "Now, we're going to say this one more time. When we get to the word "world," I want you to say your name. For God so loved Dennis." That's what I said. And they all said their names. Because the death of Christ was extremely personal. Jesus Christ died that we might have life. He took our place. He took our punishment that we might receive his righteousness. Are you here having done that? Praise God. Praise God. Maybe you're here, you haven't had that moment like the thief on the cross had, like the centurion had, where you kind of have an idea and you're starting to come around and God's starting to work, but you haven't come to that moment where you say, "Christ died for me, for God so loved me that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." See, it's a personal thing. Jesus loved us that much that he was willing to take our place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your willingness to do for us what we could have never done for ourselves. We thank you for dying that we might have life. Lord, forever in heaven, the redeemed will praise you. Glory to the Lamb who was slain. Lord, we praise your name today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.